coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online. Coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And the more you listen, the more you know why. Good to be with you today. Glad to be here. A little explanation about Tiwi's day. Not able to be here. I had surgery on my back Friday, and I gave it all I had Sunday. And they have me taking an antibiotic, and they didn't tell me that it would just literally destroy my gastrointestinal system, but it was primarily hurting my stomach. And my stomach, I mean, it ached, it was sour, it was, kind of felt like, I don't know, food poisoning or something like that. And I didn't get any sleep at all Monday night for some reason. And I was a mess. And I'm tired of missing a PMO. I'm tired of it. So hopefully things will smooth out. They've got me on a probiotic. So, I mean, okay. An antibiotic and a probiotic. Fighting against each other, right? It's like putting a humidifier and a dehumidifier in the same room together, okay? Which is going to win? Who's going to win this war here? But anyway, that has helped, I can tell you, because the antibiotic just kind of kills your guts. Need germs in it. Certain germs in your guts are good. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not in favor of wearing a mask everywhere and hand sanitizing every 15 seconds. I'm not in favor of that. And if you talk to most doctors who are not afraid to go against the political correct line, they will tell you it weakens your immunity system. There are people that live in dirt all their lives, and I mean literally dirt. They sleep on the dirt. They live pretty much out of doors, and they survive that way. Their immune system is through the roof. And if you want to kill a virus, the best way to do it is to let everybody build up an immunity to it by being, you know, close to somebody that has it. Because some people will get this virus and not have any symptoms at all, but they develop an immunity to it instantly. Or they may already have one. I don't know. Anyway, that's enough of my spiel on that. Good to be with you today. Glad to be here. I've got a few things to show you. Let me show you some very sweet and precious people. Let's see here. I've got another picture I want to... Yeah, let me pull that up here real quick. Double-click that. And then I've got another one here. It's picture day on Pastor Mike Online. Let me pull that up, and I'll show you that. Uno momento, por favor. Pardon my French. And anyway, let me show you somebody, and we've got good news on this.
There
it is. There was, while our team was out this last week, they were out delivering the food to the individual houses. They found this lady just laying there. Now, I want you to notice in the background, There are people walking away from this. And apparently, people had walked by her all day. Shame on you. Shame on whoever walked by this lady. I'm being broadcast in Turkana right now. Whoever walked by this lady, shame on you. But people have walked by her all day. The guys on the motorcycles, these guys work for Eka Yokan Radio in Turkana. They found her. She had passed out from hunger. She fell. It knocked a tooth out. There's a little bit of blood there. I have a more close-up picture, but I'm not showing it to you because she's partially uncovered. And so our guys took her to the hospital in Lodwar, Turkana. And she is now been released. She's been there a week. She's now been released from the hospital. And they had to give her IVs. She was severely dehydrated, severely malnourished. And she would have died laying there. Now, I'm not positive that she's going to live. I'm not sure. But let me say something. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Everybody's going to die. So, I won't say there's nothing worse than death. Because everybody does it. But there is something worse than death. And that is dying thinking nobody loves you. We all have the benefit in this country, most people, I won't say all, most people in this country have the benefit of having our loved ones around us on the moment we draw our last breath. People who've died of cancer, they've died, it's a long-term thing, you know you're dying of cancer, and you eventually die, and you're usually surrounded by the people who love you the most. There's nothing better than that, except heaven on the other side. There's nothing worse than dying, laying there dying, thinking no one gives a hoot about you as they walk by you. And again, whoever is listening to me, if you walked by this woman, shame on you. Our Savior told us a story about a man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead, and the people who saw her, who rode a big circle around this man, who rode a big circle around him to avoid him. And here it was, a Samaritan, the Jews considered trashy half-humans because they weren't fully Jews. Like the Levite priest that rode a big circle around him, wouldn't look at him. And it is loving your neighbor as yourself. Even if that woman's not from our tribe, they're from a warring tribe. Who cares? Quit warring. Quit fighting a 500-year-old battle that started when two guys didn't like each other and the tribe still continued a war. Quit it. Cut it out. Because as brethren in Christ, we're not those old tribes anymore. We're not those old families. We're not those old nations anymore. We're a new brotherhood. So anyway, she's been in the hospital a week. They finally released her, and we paid the bill on it. The other woman that we found in her home that had been starving, we took care of her. We gave her extra food and so on. And somebody wrote my wife a comment on Facebook Now, I'm going to use the word ignorant. Now, whether it's willful ignorance or not, you know, that remains to be seen. And I don't mean to be offensive. If the man is actually listening to me right now, I don't mean to be offensive. But you need to get some things straight. What he showed, what he wrote my wife in a comment, because she posted the pictures of us feeding people. And this guy said, you know, instead of feeding them, why don't we do what Jesus said? Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. Why don't we showing them how to do for themselves? And my wife brought it to me. And I said, that's ignorant in the true sense of the word. Number one, I'm just going to ask you, did Jesus say that? Did he say that? Did Jesus say, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day, teach him to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime? Did Jesus say that? No. Confucius, a fortune cookie, said that. But not Jesus. He did not say that. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Period. Okay? So, that's part ignorance. The other part is not knowing what we know about these people. And I'm going to educate you. They live in a desert. They've been living there for 1,000 years or better. Their ancestors learned how to live off of that land. Now, their biggest problem this year, number one, the COVID, which is killing people. Number two, the reaction of the Kenyan government, which is prohibiting them from even going places where they would normally work. Number three, they just had two locust plagues go through there. All the goats are dying, and goats are their meat. So, a little bit of double ignorance here. And I can understand the second one for not knowing the condition. The first one is inexcusable. You should know whether or not Jesus said that or not, because it's real easy to find it out. Real easy to find it out. Nowadays, you can just search the scripture. Look for fish. And I am 100% sure you're not going to find Jesus saying that anywhere. All right. So anyway, we are praying for her. You pray for her. Continue to pray for her that she will live and she will know. Even if she dies after this, she'll know that some people loved her. God's people loved her. All right. Let me show you another picture. These are this is a Sunday school class, a children's sort of church class. Of one of the pastors in Lodwar. You can see, look at the ground. Okay? There's no grass there. And that's because Lodwar is a desert. It literally is a desert. I've been there. It's a desert. It's hot. It stays hot. And the heat don't go away. Here is the pastor here. He said that they have what's called a prayer mountain. And this is him and his son. God bless you both. They're on that prayer mountain. This is the area of Turkana in the background. I believe that's Lodwar in the background there. And that was sent to me today. And I just wanted to for you to familiarize yourself with some of the people there and the work they do in the area. You got to love those people. I love them. And I thank God for them all the time. Let me show you, kind of get into some of the news stories. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. But I got to show you this. This is part of why we are in the trouble that we are in this country. Missouri. And I hate that it's here. Missouri makes history with first black openly gay bishop ordination. Now, I don't care that he's black. I don't care. That does not mean anything to me. Black bishops, white bishops, I love them all. Okay? But he's an open sodomite. And they ordained him. The Episcopal Diocese of Missouri, the Episcopalian religion, is the American version of the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Now, I preached twice now at the Anglican Church in Samburu. And I can tell you, those people love the Lord, and that pastor loves the Lord. And there's a story I heard about him today that I'm not going to say. But if he's listening to me, I want you to know that you have my absolute utmost respect, admiration, and love. You've got it. Because of something that he did, and I wouldn't dare steal his blessing away, so I'm not going to tell you what he did. But I love that man. He's like number one in my book. So I'm looking forward to being able to come again to Samburu and to Lodwar and to preach, brother, in your church. I look forward to it. I've enjoyed myself both times. I love your people, and look forward to doing it again. So that's one Anglican church that I know of in Kenya that I would absolutely recommend. I would absolutely say, hey, you go to this man's church, because I know this man loves the Lord and he loves the Bible. And he likes me. So if you like me, hey, you got to put up with something. So I love him. But here is an Episcopalian, which is the Church of England in America. They don't call it Church of England. It's the Episcopal Diocese or Episcopalian Church of Missouri. Has a new leader, and it's a choice that's making history. The Irreverend Dion K. Johnson, ordained Saturday as the 11th Episcopal Bishop of Missouri. I wonder if is he married? Does that even matter if you're a sodomite? Is he married to somebody, or does he just go from guy to guy? Boy to boy? I don't know. But that's kind of stupid stuff that's going on in this country. And you think God just says, oh, that's just normal. I just kind of overlooked that stuff. You think God does that? God didn't do it with Sodom. If you have not listened to the sermon I preached Sunday, it is now available at sermonaudio.com/Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L, not B-E-T-H-A-L. It's not Beth-Al, it's Beth-El. House of God is what it means. But anyway, this sermon I preached Sunday morning was called The Revelation of Apostasy. And what has to happen, and what is happening right now, is that God is allowing the fruit of sin to be manifested. A lot of you have told me, you know, Pastor, we were members of a church for years, and all of a sudden we started seeing changes. They were subtle at first, and then they started, you know, welcoming sodomites, and then they started putting them up on the stage, and now they're leading the music, and now they're teaching Sunday school and vacation Bible school, and now the pastor's talking about, we're just going to welcome everybody. We're here with open arms. You come as you are, but they don't change them and make no attempt at changing them. They think that they can make them find Jesus while still living and practicing in open sodomy. That's what they teach. So when you look at that now, if you go to that church, you're looking for a church, right? So you go to First Baptist somewhere, and you go in that church and you sit down and you find out that the choir leader or the pastor's male son, who is who's on a committee in the church, or he's a member in good standing in the church, and the pastor praises him because he came out and said, Dad, I'm gay. You get up and walk out of there. You say, nope, we're not going to this church. It's easy now. God has made it easy now. When you go in that church and you hear what's going on and you see that kind of stuff, you say, you know what? The fruit of iniquity has come to manifest in this place. I'm out of here. You may not have known it 20 years ago that the seeds had been planted. And by the way, the scenario I've given you, absolutely dead on. Absolutely dead on. There was a church here in this town that I knew several of the people that I went to school with them. Some of them were people who were like school teachers, school administrators, things like that, people around town that I knew that went to this particular church. And they had a pastor that I kind of felt he was somewhat conservative. He was an older man, naturally, so he was kind of more old school. And I went to school with two of his daughters. I went to school with their choir director, their music directors. I went to school with two of his daughters. And the music director, both of his daughters that I knew, one of them was good friends of mine, both of them turned out lesbian. The pastor's oldest daughter that I went to school with is now an avowed, living, open, sodomite lesbian. Now, whether they were like that before, I don't know, but over the years, that's what they've become. And is there any condemnation from their parents? I don't know. I haven't seen them in years. But I know that one of the sisters does not condemn the other. And they're one of these churches that would tell you, well, she got saved when she was six, so she's always saved now. And I'm just going, uh-uh, no way. So I'm telling you, sin is in the process of manifesting itself, and it's like the story of the weed and the tares. When those tares are green, you cannot, it's hard to discern between the weed and the tares because they're both green stalks. But the master was wise. He knew that in the time of harvest, they would be able to clearly tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. The wheat shining gold like the sun, the tares turning black like sin, like darkness, like evil. Then it's clear. Then it's manifested that that's what's going on. And this is what's happening right now, I believe, in our country. We are learning now which politicians, for those of you who for years were an avowed Democrat because your grandfather was a Democrat and your dad was a Democrat and all your uncles were Democrats and everybody you knew in your family was Democrats, so you were a Democrat. It's kind of like it's in the genes, right? Well, no, my daddy was a Democrat. See, he's got the birthmark here and I got the birthmark here, so I must be a Democrat. And you may have voted for Democrats for years. But now, you have absolutely no excuse for ever voting for another Democrat as long as you live. If you claim to be a Christian, you have absolutely no business doing it. Because they are the manifestation of the seeds that were sown in the Democratic Party years ago are now being manifested. And if you can't see it, or if you see it but choose to overlook it, you are just as guilty as they are. So I don't believe that. Read Romans chapter 1. Not only do the same, he says, but them that have pleasure in them that do these things. So if you want to keep saying, I'm a Christian, but I vote Democrat, those two terms now contradict each other. Just as much as light and day are different, the word Christian and Democrat do not go together any longer. That party has manifested itself, the wickedness that exists in it is coming to light. And we're seeing it right now. Let's see here. Let me do this. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. We were out searching for a new refrigerator for the church the other day. And I've been telling you about this phrase, better together. You're going to see it more and more and more. You're going to see it. You're going to see it on television commercials. Better together. You're going to see it in marketing brochures. You're going to see it in signs, like store signs, billboards, magazine ads. Any kind of advertisement, anything where you're not meant to just sit. No one goes. I saw this at a big retail hardware store known across the nation. And no one in the store actually looks at this and stops and goes, I'm pondering this sign. I'm thinking about it. I wonder if they want me to buy this product. No one does that. No one does that. You know what you do? You glance at it. You move on. That was the point. What do you do when you're flipping through a magazine? Which had better be not some dirty magazine. You're flipping through a magazine, you might read an article, but you're turning pages. There'd be a full-page ad for something there. How many times, if it's just a picture and a few words, how many times do you sit and just glare at that ad? Almost never. You're not meant to. You're meant to, for your eyes to fix on it, and instantaneously you turn the picture. Because you know there's not much to read there. Maybe three words, four words, tops. That's what they want you to do. That then is what is known as subliminal suggestion, subliminal advertising, perception without awareness. I've talked about this before. But you're going to see the phrase better together, or there are other phrases. I won't get into that today. But let me tell you what that means. It is a direct... It has a direct connection with Daniel chapter 2. And what we now know is the biggest secret in the entire world. And that is, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who is they? It is the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness, and the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who they are, and they are going to mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, what they are doing is they're trying to sell you on the idea. They're trying to stick it in your mind that this is what's coming, and this is actually going to be better for you. If our two kingdoms... The one from the heavens and the people of the earth, if our two kingdoms merge and join together, then both of us are going to be better together. Now, take a look at this symbol here down at the bottom. Let me zoom in on it. Let's look at this symbol here. Okay. What does that look like to you? If you say the yin-yang symbol, you are correct, okay? You win $500. Now, it is the yin-yang symbol. Notice blue and red. What if you fuse blue and red together, what do you get? Purple. What is Mystery Babylon decked in? Purple. And scarlet and fine linen, okay? So that's what happens when you fuse blue and red, you're going to get purple. But the yin-yang symbol is all about the joining of things that are opposite, such as black and white, light and darkness, good and bad, clean and unclean, religious and profane, the heavens and the earth, all joined together. That's what that symbol means. You could say that the little S that it makes in the middle, it could be a smile. Yeah, it could be a smile. Or it could represent, because of its shape, what does the S look like? If you were to name an animal that looks like the letter S, which one would you name? You're right again. A serpent. That's another $500 for you. Okay? By the way, I'm not paying you $500. That's the $500 you're going to pay me for getting the answer right. All right, anyway. So that's the meaning. And by the way, brilliant. That represents light. Lucifer. Okay, the light bearer. All right, now. Let's go up to this here. And notice what you see here. You see a cross. Or an X. But there's also another one hidden in there. It's right here. Okay? It's two crosses joined together. Two chromosomes. And you know what the word chromo and chromosomes means? Color. Kodachrome was a Kodak camera, and it was a color camera. That's why they called it Kodachrome. Chromatic Kodak camera. It was a color camera, and that's what it means. That's what the chroma in chromosomes mean. It means colors. And in this case, if you were to pick a number of what this symbol means, what number would you pick? If you say 7, you're wrong. If you say 6, you're wrong. If you say 4, you're correct. It's another $500. Okay? I love this game show. It's great. But notice the colors that are used. Okay? Red, green, yellow, and blue. And let me show you what those mean. The yellow represents the sun that's in the air, the sky. That's the air. The blue represents what thing on the earth is blue? The ocean, water, blue. This here is green. What is it on the earth that's green? Grass. Grass is on the earth. It represents the earth. What do you think the red stands for? Fire. You got it right again. That's another $500. So you have a representation here of earth, air, fire, and water, which are the four elements, but in Wicca, witchcraft, or any other religion like the Kabbalah, that uses these four colors to represent the four elements, they will all tell you that these four elements are spirits. Spirits. In Wicca, the four spirits are called watchtowers. And those watchtowers are actually dragons. And each of the four elements has a watchtower dragon that is asleep. Remember what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal who were trying to scream and pound their drums and, you know, scream and shout real loud and cutting themselves? Remember what Elijah said about Baal? Is he asleep? Does he need to be waked up? Does our God ever sleep? No. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, the Bible says. Okay? So anyway, that's what that represents. The four elements joined with our chromosomes. Da, da, da. I'll hit the button for you. That's what that represents. So pay attention to what's around you. If you see anything like that, you can send it to me, PastorMikeOnline@gmail.com. I would love to take a look at it. Here's an article about George Soros. He's the evil man. The evil man. Who is the one manipulating a lot. And I mean a lot. Of the politics in this country, both Democrat and some Republicans, Mitt Romney, okay, and others. He's the one that is funneling money to the Democrat Party. He's funneling money to Antifa. He's funneling money to Black Lives Matter. And by the way, if you think that Black Lives Matter as an organization is all about protecting the civil rights of Black Americans, you're wrong. You are wrong if you think that that's their goal. Now, let me remind you or enlighten you about history that goes back, let's say, to the 1980s. In the 1980s, there began to be these, it may have started in the 70s, I don't know, but I remember hearing in the 80s, there were uprisings in a country called South Africa. And the country of South Africa, which was settled primarily by the Dutch, I believe. They speak sort of a language down there called Afrikaans. But anyway, in South Africa, the Dutch had taken over the country, and they had I think it was called apartheid, if I remember right. But it was basically a way of segregating blacks from whites. Okay? Now, I don't want to get into all that. But let me tell you that Nelson Mandela, who named the Mandela Effect because he died in prison. No, he didn't die in prison. He actually didn't die in prison. He was released out of prison and actually became like prime minister of the country. Unless you're from the alternate timeline and you remember him dying in prison. Anyway. Nelson Mandela was a communist. A communist. And so, South Africa needed to be a communist or at least a socialist state. So what happened? What did they do? They stirred up racial strife. And all of a sudden you had protests that turned quickly to riots, that turned to murders, that turned to burning buildings down. And they created so much violence. And it was all pushed by and backed by the Communist Party. In order to change the entire country, to convert it over to become a socialist state. Now, what Black Lives Matter and Antifa really represent is communism. Now, let me tell you about the hypocrisy of what's going on in downtown Seattle, Washington. Because the Democrat, liberal Democrats for the last 4 years in this country, when as soon as Donald Trump said, I'm going to run for president and I'm going to close down the border, we're going to build a wall down there and we're going to have guys with guns standing on that wall, and anybody who tries to get into this country, number one, the wall will keep them out, but if we catch them trying to climb that wall, we're either going to arrest them or we're going to shoot them down. And of course the liberals, oh, that's terrible. Oh my goodness, he's a racist. He hates Mexicans. He hates all Latinos. He hates black people. He hates this. He hates that. No, he loves America. He loves this country. I've got two people in my church that immigrated to the United States of America legally, and they're both United States citizens now. And I welcome them. They are wonderful members of our church. And they're not constantly looking over their backs to see if immigration is going to show up and have them arrested and deported. So they swore up and down that this was hate speech. This was hatred. And we need to get rid of Trump. And we need to get rid of the border wall. We just need to let everybody come in who wants to come in here. You filthy, stupid hypocrites, you. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because now the nation of Chaz, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, that the thugs by violence took over. The thugs by attacking police officers and burning their precinct down to the ground and burning their cars. The dangerous armed rapist, child pornographers, thugs, pedophiles, killers took over the central part of Seattle, Washington, which it was liberal enough. And they took it over. Now, guess what? You know what they did? The first thing they did was build a huge wall around Chaz so that nobody on the outside could get in. Imagine that. This new nation of Chaz believes in border security. And there are guys standing there with AR assault rifles ready to shoot anybody who tries to come in that area. And they talk about everybody here is loved and everybody here, we want peace and we're all going to live in a commune. Everybody's going to share food and it's going to be la-la land. Free drugs, by the way. Stay high all day long if you want to. And yet a guy showed up and Chaz with an American flag. And this is on video. The crowd is saying, you need to leave. You're full of hate speech. You need to leave. Get them out of here. And one woman, African-American woman, said, somebody needs to light this man up. Give me some. I'll light him up. She literally meant catch that man on fire. That's how much they love everybody. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. It's probably where the word hippie came from. They're hypocrites. Okay? So, George Soros is behind all this. Where does he get his money from? Well, here's some of the companies he owns. MAP Pharmaceuticals, Savient Pharmaceuticals, Petróleo Brasileiro, Petrobras, Baidu Company Incorporated, Neil Holdings, China Mobile, Navos Maritime, First Solar, Michelle, OAO Broadcom, Energy Solutions, Inc., Market, Victor, Russia. Oh, we're not done yet. iShares, United Therapeutics, BPZ Resources, Paul Corporation, United Service, Western Digital, Card, Net One, MEC Software, the GEO Group, Banroll, Nowcoal, NCR, SupportCom Incorporated, Solar Fund, Convergys, CB Richard Ellis, Land America Financial, Velasquez Communications, Logitech, Interdigital, FedEx, Shire, Neighbors Industries, ACI Worldwide, Pantry, ADC Telecommunications, Mercado Libre, Greenlight Capital, RE, Exelon Corporation, Jim Smart, Walmart, Payless Shoe Source, Hewlett Packard, CEC Entertainment, and the list goes on and 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 on. And on 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 and on. That's what he holds. That's what he owns a stake in all of those companies. Now, I'm not saying he's the majority stockholder in them all, but he owns a stake in all those companies. You think he's going to run out of money anytime soon? And do you think that those companies pretty much do what he wants them to do? Absolutely. That's a lot of companies to have your hands in. That's where he gets his money. That and probably stealing government funds. You know, they raised something like $22 million to bail out all the Antifa people in Minneapolis. And to date, they've only spent, I don't know, like $120,000. Where'd the rest of the $22 million go? When they defund the police in some of these major cities, and they say they're going to take that money then and they're going to invest it in social welfare programs for people, black people probably. Do you think that, let's say, half of that money is actually going to go where it's supposed to go? Do you really think that? No, that money's getting stolen. I guarantee you it's getting stolen. Guarantee you. Minneapolis City Council members consider disbanding the police. Several of us on the council are working on finding out what it would take to disband the Minneapolis Police Department and start fresh with a community-oriented, nonviolent public safety and outreach capacity, Minneapolis City Council member Steve Fletcher, Jeff Wheeler, Star Tribune said. Who's up for moving to Minneapolis right now? Anybody? Who would move? What company? What company would open up a brand new $12 million retail center in Minneapolis, Minnesota right now? Who would do that? No one. They burnt down a CVS pharmacy in Minneapolis that was in a predominantly black neighborhood. And you remember they interviewed this old man who said, I got to walk down here to get my medicine every month. Where am I going to? And they fought for years to get that CVS pharmacy there because CVS didn't want to build one there. It's a dangerous neighborhood. So they finally built one and they burn it down. Do you think they're going to build another one? Especially now that there's talk of disbanding the entire police department of Minneapolis, Minnesota. Who would put a store there and who would move there? And if you think the people who are behind this are crazy and they're lunatics, think again. They're crazy like a fox. They mean to do this on purpose to create as much chaos in this country so that America self-destructs. And the shame of it is the people of America are going to be complicit in their own destruction. Nancy Pelosi's daughter is arrested for breaking into a liquor store for, quote, quarantine supplies. The apples don't fall far from the tree, they say. Nowhere is it more obvious in the case of Nancy Pelosi's daughters, often in trouble. They have lately shown that they share the trait most commonly associated with their mother, a hopeless addiction to alcohol and stealing. Both Melissa and Daphne were arrested this past weekend in San Fran, Cal, for breaking and entering. Officers were alerted to their crime by a silent alarm at This Is the Way to Liquor, a liquor store close to their home that they had recently decided to temporarily close down due to slow sales during the state's lockdown. The sisters have been incredibly upset by the decision to close, as a massive warehouse of spirits was their preferred place to shop for their partying needs. So this past Friday evening, when they ran out of refreshments, the Pelosi's decided that they would go there and just help themselves. Entering through the back door, the siblings walked in and proceeded to take from the shelves whatever they deserved, consuming as they went. It was real ransacking. The first officer on the scene was none other than Joe Barron, who gave a brief summary of the night's events. He said the two girls were absolutely obliterated drunk. They thought that they had every right to be there for being loyal customers over the years and couldn't understand why they had come to arrest them. They shouted out that they had to be there because they needed vital quarantine supplies. Yeah. 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 It did finally dawn on them that they were going to lock up. They simply laughed and said mommy would get them out right away. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. They're not going to get charged with anything. You know that. Here's an article. Let me see if I have the article. No. I don't want to show that guy's email address. The anthropomorphic sea sponge star of children's cartoon might have a sexual preference. It was announced last week that the Looney Tunes cartoons were receiving a progressive makeover, and Elmer Fudd, who is a hunter, will no longer use guns. What are you going to do, Elmer? Chase a deer down? Or ask the deer to come over? Ask the rabbit? Here, little wabbit. The anthropomorphic. Anyway, not to be outdone, Nickelodeon wants you to know that SpongeBob SquarePants might be gay. Apparently, the anthropomorphic sea sponge of the massively popular children's cartoon might have a sexual preference. In a tweet posted in honor of Pride Month, Nickelodeon announced that SpongeBob SquarePants is celebrating Pride with the LGBTQSRD MAPNAMBLA Club. MAP stands for Minor Attracted Person. NAMBLA is the North American Man-Boy Love Association. Because after all, they have civil rights too. Community and their allies this month and every month. The Nickelodeon tweet also features other characters and actors from the Kids TV network that are members of the LGBTQ plus community. Korra from The Legend of Korra is gay or bisexual, and actor Michael D. Cohen from Henry Danger is a transgender man in real life. I don't know if I believe that. I've seen the guy. Yeah. This isn't the first controversy over SpongeBob's sexuality. In 2002, episode titled Rockabye Bivalve, SpongeBob and his best friend Patrick Star, a pink starfish who also lives in Bikini Bottom, co-parent an abandoned scallop. Now, the first two seasons of SpongeBob, I laughed hysterically. Because there was good jokes on there, and I like a good joke. And I always saw Patrick and SpongeBob as being like innocent children. Innocent children. Now they have to turn them into a cause. Now they're going to be activists for the LGBTQ crowd. And you say, okay, my kids won't watch that. Okay, does that mean they're not going to do it? No, they're still going to do it. They're going to influence millions of children around the world with this. Who think it's going to be okay. All right. What else do I have? Is that it? Let's get into Daniel chapter 3, shall we? By the way, the second part of the Watchmen broadcast on Matthew 24 is out this week. I hope to have part 3 out this Sunday. And I am slowly but surely getting to the part in Matthew 24 that says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And again, I can't stress this enough because it's so ingrained in our thinking that when anybody says tribulation, we go, bing, 7 years. He believes we're going to go through the 7 years. No, I don't. I don't. Oh, you believe the tribulation is 3.5 years? I don't believe that either. There's other time prophecies in Revelation that are linked with Genesis, linked with, I believe, Daniel, linked with the book of Luke, linked with other things in the Bible. So I have not seen a verse that says tribulation lasts 7 years. Never seen that verse once in the scriptures. Not once. Now I get people sending me stuff all the time. Well, Pastor, you need to read this book. Why do I need to read that book? I've got one. The King James Bible, and I'm reading it. And what I'm asking for is not complicated. And the books that people want me to read are complicated. They're complicated computations of why tribulation lasts 7 years. And I'm here to tell you, the Bible's not that complicated. God doesn't just say things that he doesn't mean, or God doesn't wrap something in a mystery surrounded by an enigma, covered by a riddle. Now, I will say that part of the book of Daniel, I believe, there's no doubt in my mind, it is sealed up and will not be unsealed by some guy selling you a DVD set. It will not. It'll be unsealed by Jesus Christ, when he, what's he going to do in Revelation? Open the seals. That's when I believe it's going to be unsealed, and not a day before. But I've not seen it, and I have changed my view on. Rapture's first thing that happened. It has to be. The rapture's first thing that happens. Why? Because we don't know the day of the hour. And if it's not the first thing that happens, then we'll know the day. And that's a terrible argument. I'm not going to get into all that today, but that's the purpose of doing Matthew 24. And some people will tell you, oh, don't listen to that. But what I'm giving you is Scripture, and I'm giving you a lot of Scripture, and I'm not giving you anything but Scripture. It'll be yours to watch, it'll be yours to believe or not believe, or if nothing else, it will invoke you to do your own study, and in that sense, I don't lose. Because if you get your Bible out, what I have on my screen, so you can see it on your screen, chapter 3. Now it's going to get interesting. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. And to me, it's always been interesting that he did that because, you know, I think the image that he made, it seems to me, would have to be related to the vision that he just had, because he has a vision, a dream. And Daniel 2 of this image, this standing man, all right? Big man standing, and it's huge, and it's, the head is of gold, and so on. So I think this then inspires Nebuchadnezzar. Now, remember something else. That Nebuchadnezzar is on his way to being converted to a believer in God. This is what Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4 is all about. And let me go back into Daniel chapter 2. Racehorses. Daniel chapter 2. Let me show you what he said. Once Daniel interpreted the dream for him, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. And the Bible says in verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar the king fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Guess who that is? King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So right here. The king answered Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. So at this time, Nebuchadnezzar now sees that the God of the Hebrews is a real God. He's the real deal. He believes in him now. Now, he may have been thinking, as he's going to invade the land of Judah and destroy their temple and steal all their stuff, Nebuchadnezzar might have been thinking, well, these people, they have a God, but I guarantee you their God's not real, because if their God was real, why would their God allow me to come in their temple and steal all their stuff? Surely their God would have stopped me. So he might have been thinking that. But definitely, he doesn't think much. Now remember, back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar saw that these pesky Hebrews who withstood the king's meat and the king's wine and said, we don't want anything to do with it. He's going, okay, I'll give you your 10 days. And for 10 days, they didn't eat anything but pulse and drink water. And after 10 days, they were 10 times better than everybody else that the king, the young boys that he was raising up. So now he's going, wow, that's an interesting religion you have. You're not allowed to eat this, you're not allowed to eat that, you're not allowed to drink that. And yet, you know, we kind of think that that kind of fattens people up and gives them good tone in their skin and, you know, whatever. Wow, you know, there's something about this religion of the Hebrews. Maybe it is a better lifestyle. Of course it is. But now in chapter 2, he's seeing that the God of the Hebrews, who gave them the laws of what to eat and what not to eat, he's seeing now that's a real God. There's no doubt in my mind, because my astrologers and Chaldeans and magicians and soothsayers, they didn't have the first clue. Not only of the interpretation of the dream, but what the dream was itself. They didn't have the first clue. And he probably noticed that after Daniel had given the king what the dream was, I'm sure the astrologers and the soothsayers were going, guys, we got to come up with an interpretation here. But then as Daniel gives the interpretation, those astrologers, their mouth was shut. They got nothing. They didn't argue with it. They didn't say, King, come on. That's what we were gonna tell you that about the dream. I mean, we knew the dream. We figured it out. You just didn't give us a chance to tell you. But his interpretation, oh, King, oh, my goodness, do you really believe that? I mean, come on. Let me give you a better interpretation. King, you're not just the head of gold. You're the chest of silver. You're the belly of the legs of brass, and you're the feet of iron. That's you. You're the whole thing. They didn't come up with anything. They got nothing out of it. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? Their God, I have no doubt now that their God is the God over all gods, no matter who they are. And their God is the Lord over every king, including me. So you see now how Nebuchadnezzar is getting his eyes opened. With some of us, sometimes it takes years. Now, a child, you can teach a child about Jesus, and they'll just believe it. And that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. But the older we get, the more cynical we get, the more doubtful we get. Whereas as children, my goodness, we even believed in the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, and we'd never seen any of them. You can teach a child Jesus, and they'll believe it, okay? But now King Nebuchadnezzar, he's starting to see that their God is real. But his mind is fixed on this image that he saw. And he says, you know what? This is a God, and I'm going to build his image. So that's what I see going here in Daniel 3. That's what's leading up to this. So he said, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And I want you to take note, we're going to talk about this in a minute, I want you to take note of who Nebuchadnezzar invited to this. Princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He's inviting every government official that rules in his kingdom. And I think there's something to that. So just hang on to that for a minute. So now in verse 3, then the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald, a guy named Herald. Herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." So we also know then that apparently there was a gathering of the people as well. We have all the high government officials, and we have the Herald crying out to all the people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Let me look at a couple things in this real quick before we move on. People, nations, and languages. We, of course, know that this is prophetic, as was Daniel chapter 1, as was Daniel chapter 2. This also is a prophecy, even though it's a story. It's a story that happened in the past that portrays and foretells of an event that's going to happen in the future. This is, I think, key to understanding this. Back in the day, when I didn't understand that about the Old Testament, to me, it was very difficult to read the Old Testament because I'm going, why should I read this? Because it's already happened. It's already been fulfilled. Why should I try to get some big meaning out of it? And to me, the Old Testament was the hardest thing in the world for me to read. Then I learned, God speaketh once, yea, twice. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. Then I started seeing that whenever God proclaimed a prophecy, and we see something that looks like it's being fulfilled later on in the scriptures, it's only a partial fulfillment. God isn't done. He didn't do everything that he said he was going to do during that time. And to me, you would be hard-pressed to find any prophecy in the Bible, especially concerning Christ, that was spoken of him that was absolutely 100% completely and totally fulfilled. And I'll give you an example of that. Let's go to Isaiah, and let's look at Isaiah 61, I believe. Yeah. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now that is all one sentence. Well, I'm going to highlight that for you. These three verses, all one sentence. Okay? Now, let's go to, in fact, let me do it like this. Let's see here. Where is it? J.K. Here we go. Let me open up another instance of the Pure Bible Search software. You can do that, by the way. You can have like 20 different instances of the Pure Bible Search software. Go to Luke chapter 4. And Jesus has just finished his 40 days being tempted. He's coming out of the wilderness now, and he came to Nazareth in verse 16 of Luke 4, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, so it's a proto-Bible. It's like a miniature Bible. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. Then he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" Okay? And they were just like, Whoa. Isn't he Joseph's son? Is he like some, is he like the Messiah? Is he saying he's the Messiah or some big thing? Why is it that he said that was fulfilled right now? But if you, the last thing he said was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. And he handed it over to the minister, and he said, this is fulfilled right now. But if you go back and look, when he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, here it's a comma. And he says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, spirit of heaviness, and so on, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Where he says, in the day of vengeance of our God, that specifically was left out of what Jesus read. He essentially cut it off in mid-sentence. Not even mentioning mid-verse. He cut it off. He stopped reading, and he closed the book. Now remember, that's a picture. When he takes the book, and he opens it, that's Revelation 5 and Revelation 6 and 7 into Revelation 8. But here, he only reads part of the prophecy. And he stops reading, and he closes the book, hands it back, and he says, now this is fulfilled. But there was something left out. The day of vengeance of our God. That event was not going to happen in the day that Christ read this in Luke chapter 4. So it wasn't perfectly, completely, totally fulfilled. The latter fulfillment of the rest of that is awaiting the second coming of Christ, not during the first coming of Christ. You understand that now? God speaketh once, yea, twice. You do the same thing with what Joel said and then what Peter preached. Peter preached what Joel said. Again, he cut it off in mid-verse when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He stopped mid-verse. Mid-sentence. And he preached, brethren, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. But even at that, some of the things that Peter said as he quoted from Joel didn't happen. The sun was not darkened. The moon didn't turn to blood. The stars didn't fall. There was no vapor and fire and pillars of smoke and signs and wonders in the heavens. There was none of that. All there was, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's also in Romans 10. So that part definitely was fulfilled. But there are significant parts of what Joel said and what Peter quoted that didn't happen then. That must mean that God is reserving those things for a much later time. For anybody who has ever wished, like I have, to have lived in Bible times, to have been there to see Jesus in the synagogue, or to be healed by Jesus personally, like the woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment. For those of you who wished that you could have seen the Red Sea open up, or see Elijah go up in the pillar of cloud, or whatever. Those of you who have ever wanted to see any of those things in the Bible, just hold on. Because the best things that God is going to do, he hasn't done yet. They're still going to happen. Okay? So, now back to Daniel chapter 3. Let me talk about these musical instruments as well. The cornet, we know that's a trumpet. Not a Donald trumpet, a trumpet. A flute, we know what that is, maybe this, but probably something like this. The harp, we know what a harp is. That's the string. They tighten the strings, and they, every string has a sound, and they know how to pluck the strings. A sackbut is, my thing is, a sackbut is more like bagpipes. A sack. Okay? And the bag would generate the air, which would blow through reeds, and they would be able to play those reeds. The psaltery. Okay? I picture that like, I was going to say a dulcimer, but he mentions dulcimer next. Maybe some sort of stringed instrument, and all kinds of music, all right? Or maybe a psaltery was a like a blown instrument or something like that. But anyway, all the music. And ask yourself the question, does music... I mean, first of all, we know that music is a very important part of Christian worship. Music is. I love making the Lord's music and singing the Lord's songs. I love doing that. I've loved it for years. I'm not the best. I know that. I know that there are people who are much more talented than me that play the piano and the keyboards, that sing. I understand that. But what I can do, I try to do my very best for God, for His glory and His honor, because I think He deserves it. And if you hear anything that I sing or play, and you're blessed by that, I want you to give God the thanks. I want you to tell Him thank you, because more than likely, He's the one that inspired the song. I'm just the singer of it. It's all I am. I've never written a song in my life. I don't know that I can. I don't have it in me. I can hear a song, and I can break it down. I could probably... to some extent, I could probably work out the parts and play it myself. I usually like to make my own soundtracks. But I love the Lord's song. I love it. And there's nothing wrong with singing unto the Lord and making melody in your heart and singing with a loud voice and make a joyful noise unto the Lord and play it loud. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But does the devil also know music? Of course he does. Remember, according to Ezekiel 28, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And so there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the devil knows music, that the devil knows how to use music to manipulate people, to drive people. There's a family in our church. This comes from them. So if you don't like what I'm fixing to say, then you blame the person that said it. But I'm going to stand by the person who said it, and I'm going to stand by what he said. As you know, we I can tell we're having some problems, at least on my end. I can see it. But anyway, we have a mixed congregation. We have a man from Kenya. We have a woman from Korea. By the way, they don't call themselves South Korea. They call themselves Korea, Koreans. Okay? They don't like North Korea. Anyway, she's from Korea. She's an American citizen now. So is Michael, my son-in-law. He's an American citizen now. He joined. He became an American. We have several black families from Ferguson, Missouri. And I'll never forget. I never asked him to say anything like this. But right after the Michael Brown shooting, and people, a Barack Obama loyal Democrat prosecutor went through every bit of evidence in the Michael Brown shooting, listened to all, like he listened to over 200 testimonies, and he concluded that Michael Brown's shooting was a justifiable self-defense thing from that police officer. He concluded it. He lost his job over that. Because while he made the judicial decision to not file charges against the police officer, he didn't make the politically correct decision to file charges against the police officer. So they voted him out. He had been the St. Louis prosecutor for years. And they voted him out, and they put in a woman who said that she's not going to file charges against anybody who rioted or looted in the city of St. Louis. Imagine that. But anyway, right after that happened, it's on a Sunday morning, and I just asked, you know, does anybody, I wasn't looking to for an agenda, and I certainly didn't ask it, but I said, does anybody have a word of testimony? And this man, this black man from Ferguson stood up. He said, Pastor, he said, I want to say something about what's going on in Ferguson. He said, they're my people, and I love them. But he said, I know for a fact that racial hatred is built into them and put into them as children by their parents and by their community. Hatred for all law enforcement is taught them, number one, by their peers, by their community, by their parents. And he said, but especially by their music. It's taught to them by their music. Their music tells them, hate Whitey, hate the police. Does it work? Pretty sure it does. Pretty sure it does. And I haven't talked about the rock and roll music scene in a long time. I ought to. It's not that I changed my view on it, because I haven't. But we all know that our nation has been changed, transformed by television and the music industry. Its course has been altered that way. Our lack of morals, our lack of civility, our lack of right thinking has literally been destroyed. People like Norman Lear, who had an agenda when he invented the show All in the Family. He had an agenda to absolutely demoralize an entire country. And boy, did it work. All he had to do was set up a bigot, a hypocritical bigot by the name of Archie Bunker, get everybody in the world to go against him while they would side for all these liberal causes. Norman Lear did that, and he did it well. Okay? So I'm just telling you, if you compare TV shows from the mid to late 50s and early 60s to just 10 years later, by 1971, 1972, it's a huge difference. Huge difference. Music works. And the fact that the music that's played here tells me, because it's part of this, what this story is. In fact, it's the sign. This music now is the signal for people to either bow to the beast or stand for Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. The music is the key. And that's another thing. Yeah, I'm waiting for my computer to catch up with me. That's another thing. Some of you can go into a church to visit. We're going to see if this church is for us. And as soon as they start playing the music, you're going, nope, this ain't for us. We're out of here. See ya. Adios, muchacho. You can tell by the music. You listen to that for 5 minutes and you're going, nope, we're not sitting here for this. Ain't no way in the world we're sitting here for this. My mother, with a couple of friends of hers from her church, they were out of town together having a little holiday, a little vacation. They went to a church on a Sunday. And she said, Mike, they were playing the song, I Can See Clearly Now the Rain Is Gone, as everybody was coming in the service. Now, that song, you might think, well, that's kind of mild, but is it the Lord's music? No. Nope. And remember, when you come into the Lord's house, you're to sing the Lord's song. Now, there's music that I like that is not necessarily gospel music. I like classical music, not everything. I'm not a big fan of opera, but I like some songs. Okay, and I like to listen to it. I don't have a problem with it. But it's not the Lord's song. So when it comes to being in the house of the Lord, I was told that there's a difference. What you play for the service or in the house of God and what you don't play in the house of God. I was taught that, and I still believe it. So definitely never do not underestimate the value here of what's being seen in this passage. The music is what signals the worship. The music is the key here. And once the music is played, you're either going to bow to Baal or you're going to stand for Jesus, one or the other. Because you're going to recognize and say, you know what, that's not the Lord's song. That ain't Jesus. And I'm not bowing to it. Now, he says in verse 3, then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried out to you, to his commanded, O people, nations, language, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, you've heard me say, and I'm still sticking with this. You've heard me say that I believe that taking the mark of the beast is going to be... Yeah, it'll be mandatory. However, it's still going to be a choice. You either choose to take it or you choose not to take it. It's still going to be a choice. And I think that with what we know, false prophets and false fake news, fake Facebook stories, fake YouTube videos. You know, the earth is flat. The earth is flat. How do you know? Because I watched a YouTube video that says the earth is flat. It had proof on it. It had 50,000 verses in the Bible that said the earth was flat. And there's not one. There's not one. Okay, we know that people can be led to believe things. And once they are led to believe it, they act upon what they believe in. And people are going to be led. The whole purpose, the false prophet, is not someone who holds a gun to your head and says, do this or I'll kill you. That's what a soldier would do, a warrior. But a false prophet, all he's got to do is give his speech and lie to you. And when he's given his speech, you believe it, and then you'll go get the mark. Because you believe what the false prophet said. You saw the signs and the wonders that he did. You believe that he is the real deal. Therefore, because you believe what he said, you're going to go get that mark. Now, look, however, at the bowing and the worshiping of this image. Yes, the people who take the mark they're going to want to take it. But are there consequences to anyone who doesn't take the mark? Yeah, there's at least three that I can think of. Number one, you'll not be able to buy. Number two, you will not be able to sell. And number three, you will get your head cut off. So there are consequences. And my point is that even though I believe taking the mark is going to be the work of the false prophet, convincing everybody that this is going to give them, it's going to heal all their diseases, it's going to cure their wrinkles, it's going to return their males. It's going to give them all kinds of these things that people lust after, like immortality. It's going to make you live forever, okay? And by the way, I think it's going to be free. Free of charge. Possibly. Anyway, but they're going to take it. They're going to want to take it. And then there will be people who will say, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. I won't do it. There's going to be consequences for that. You're not going to be able to buy. You're not going to be able to sell. And more than likely, eventually, you're going to get your head chopped off for that. Now, Revelation 13. This is relevant because we understand now what this image is. It's the beast. And I stood upon sand of the sea, Revelation 13, and saw beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So there's going to be a realization with this beast. We can't disobey him. We can't hide from him. We can't run. We can't wage war against him. Who can make war with him? He's smarter than all of us. He's smarter than all of us put together. So verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, there is a direct time prophecy in the scriptures. And I don't see two periods of 42 months back to back. I don't see that there. That's me. I may be wrong. I may be wrong. But so might you. But I think there is a 3.5-year period where the beast reigns. That much I know. Okay? Anyway, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So they're going to blaspheme God's name. Is that a breaking of the command? Does that break any command? Yeah. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Don't blaspheme his name. You can blaspheme his tabernacle. What is God's tabernacle anyway? It's our bodies. He's going to blaspheme that. How do you blaspheme the body? And overcome them. Anyway, blaspheme his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. I remember reading that one day. And I went, oh. Now, even some say these saints, that's Israel. That's not the church. The church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. We're not here during that time. So the saints, the only thing the Bible references the saints is Israel, which is not true. Just get the King James Spirit Bible software, look up saint or saints. You'll find out it's us too. But let's just play along with that for a minute, that this is Israel, but these are his saints. So no matter who they are, whether they include Gentiles or it's only Jews, the Bible says they're still saints of the Most High God. And for some reason, God allows this beast to make war with the saints and overcome them. He makes war against them and he wins the war. And you ponder that for a while. That's a big... Because obviously, who let him overcome the saints? God did. Why? Not sure I know. But we know that the beast and the devil operate together. We know that he's the man of sin. So look at it like this. How many of you still sin? Raise your hand. I see one, two, three. I see Johnny and Mary and Lucy and... No, I see, okay, he's still sin, okay? Did not sin overcome you? Did not God allow that? God could have stopped it. God could have... Has God ever stopped you from making a pretty serious sinful mistake before? Oh, yes. Lots of times. But times he didn't. Times when God let you. Anybody ever backslide from God for a time being and then God brought you back? Hands. Okay. God allowed that. Sure he did. Something about it fulfilled his purpose. Fulfilled his divine plan. I preached it Sunday about the meaning of why God allows such rampant sin in our world and allows these people to get away with it. Folks, you got to understand that ultimately they're not going to get away with it. But God does let... He has to let sin mature. He must wait for sin to be ready to be harvested. So then there is a clear difference between wheat and tares, saved and unsaved, saints and sinners. There must always be a clear distinction in them. And God always waits for that distinction to show up. I mean, think about it. If we go back to Genesis 6, did not God wait after he had already made the decision that he was going to flood the earth? Did he not also wait? Yes. Waited for Noah to build the ark. And if what it says there, that it pertains to that, his days shall be 120 years. So I believe it's highly possible that God waited 120 years after he said, I'm going to destroy this whole world with water. I'm going to flood it over with water and kill every man, woman and child and beast on the earth. I'm going to kill every one of them, but I'll wait 120 years. God waited. He waited until that ark was finished, then he did it. The two angels that were supposed to carry Lot and his family outside of Sodom, he said, hasten, for we cannot destroy this place until you're out. So God had already judged it. God had already signed off on it. God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, what was the other name? Zebulun. I'm going to destroy them all. But I'm going to wait till Lot's out and free and clear, and then I'll destroy him. allowed it to go on, but God allows it to get to a place where he knows now there's no turning back. There's no amount of preaching to man is going to change man has become. There is nothing that's going to stop it. Not even God himself. He gave man the power of choice. Those men chose. They sealed their fate. And God had already established they sealed their fate. But it's always got to come to a head. All right? Let's see here. Verse 7, it was given over to make war with the saints, overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this, I've said this. I think the most hardened atheist, the most absolute Bill Nye the Science Guy atheist, is about to become a religious worshiper. The most hardened, violent atheist on the planet is about to turn religious. They're going to believe in a God. They are going to believe in a God. And it's this one. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of who? The saints. Again, this depends on who you believe the saints are, right? Now, Revelation 13:11. This is where we link Daniel 3. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. And causes. Remember, he's not a warrior who forces you to do it. He preaches the message you respond to. He gives the speech. He gives the oration. He tells you the wonderful tales. He uses great words, great swelling words of vanity. He gives you this oration that when you hear it, you say, that's the voice of a God, not a man. And so he causes them, the earth, and them which dwell therein, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. You see it? If anybody worshiping the beast because there's a spear to their back, or they're threatened in any way, I don't believe so. I believe the role of the false prophet is to change everybody's mind, convert their thinking, teaching them that we're better together. Right? Remember that? What I told you, better together? That's what he's going to do. He's going to talk them into it. And they're going to respond. They're going to say, well, of course we're going to worship the beast. I love worshiping the beast because I get this feeling all over me. Oh, it feels like electricity. And I want more. Oh, I want more, God. And just like in religious services, they've turned these people into almost like heroin addicts. Giving them their feelings and their emotions and this high, this ecstasy that they can't get enough of. And he gets them hooked on it, and they want more and want more and want more. And then he says to them, well, your physical body can't handle more of what I've got more. I've got more that will blow your mind. But your physical body right now can't handle it. However, the team at Massachusetts Institute of Technology or the Wyoming Institute of Technology, WIT, it's a joke, they've worked on this genetic alteration. Once you get it, then you'll be able to handle it. So anyway, he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles. Had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. Again,
Is he forcing anybody to do it? No. No. Is he holding a gun to their head? No. Does he withhold food from them and starvation happens and then he says, "Are you going to, yeah, I'll worship him now. Just give me something to eat." No. He just preaches to them, does miracles. And they do it, willfully do it. So he, verse 15, they had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And it caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Six. One, two, three, four, five, six. Small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. All those groups is what that means. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And they're both opposites. Small and great is opposites. Rich and poor, opposites. Free and bond, opposites. You notice that? There's six of them there. Three groups of two apiece. And they're opposites. It causes them, not forces. He's not a soldier. He's a preacher. And he uses the wonders and the signs and the lying wonders and this great speeches to talk them into. They want this mark. They'll beg for this mark. They'll do. You don't have to do anything to them to get them to take it. They will do anything to receive that mark. But no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. I don't know what is. I don't know what that is, and I don't know what's behind it. I don't understand that yet. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Note, it's beast and man. It's the number of the beast. It's the number of man. Which is it? Both. And his number is 600, 60. And six. Now the 66 is exactly how the image was made in Daniel chapter 3. It was 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. 60 and 6. Is that an accident? Not on your life is that an accident. So the meaning, the significance of that number, this of course back to Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now that doesn't mean, what do you think those gals look like? Are they really good looking? They're fair. Doesn't mean that. Fair meant beautiful. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest one of all? It means gorgeous, beautiful. So beautiful that the gods lusted after them. The gods did. The angels did. Sons of God are gods. Little g, gods. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord interjects in here, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, to me, it's significant, and I believe on purpose, that once the sons of God left their first estate, came down and went after strange flesh, human flesh, that at that moment God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. So I think that that's possible. Now, I may be wrong on that, but I think that's possible. So verse 4, there were giants, not Nephilim. Now that's the Hebrew word. And in the newer translations, they leave the word untranslated. They leave it untranslated. NIV, New American Standard, they say, in those days the Nephilim were on the earth. and it sort of leaves it then, whatever you want to believe about Nephilim is, I guess, okay. Now, I know how scholars think. I used to hang around them, going to colleges, two different Bible colleges. I know how they think. And if you take a word like Nephilim and you remove away the absolute meaning that God intended, which is giants, that's what's in our King James, you remove that, then the Nephilim don't necessarily have to be 20, 30 feet tall, 15 feet tall, 13 feet tall, 10 feet tall. They don't have to be that, because that's what a giant is. The Nephilim, it simply means fallen race or a fallen people. That's all they were. They were not humongous, monstrous, you know, Frankenstein men. That's not what they were. And that's how, I'm telling you, that's how scholars think. Once you remove the static meaning of what Nephilim is, according to our King James, it means giants. Once you remove that static definition, then you have an abstract definition. It could be whatever you want it to be. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe about it. So that now, you don't have to believe in giants if you don't want to. Because we took away that static meaning that was in the old King James that people believed for well over 400 years. Well over 400 years, people believed it. That it's talking about giants. The giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So before the flood, after the flood, when the sons of God came in into the daughters of men. Notice the contrast. God, men, sons, daughters. Again, opposites. And they bear children to them. Now these children are a fusion. Let me show you that. Let's see if I have that picture again. See if I can show that to you. Where was that? Here it is. That ain't the right one. That don't show up right. Where is that picture? Oh, drat. Hang on, I'll find it. It's right somewhere. No, it's not there. Where did I hide it? Where did I put it? There. No. Almost. I'm close. I'm almost close. I'm there. Here it is. Right there. It is. Oh, finally got it. Better together. Here's your giants right here. In that symbol and in that symbol. Sons of God, daughters of men. And it kind of looks like, you know, I woke up early yesterday morning, so I turned my tablet on and it said it had update, so it was going to update and I was going to read my Bible on it. And the two arrows chasing one another in a circle. And I just kept staring at that for a while, and I'm going, well, I know what that is. It's the Ouroboros. Okay? A serpent eating its own tail, or chasing its own tail. And it's a symbol for eternity. And honestly, when you see a spinning thing on a computer, doesn't it feel like eternity while you're waiting for it to do what it's doing, right? So I watched that thing for a long time. That's what I got out of it. It was a fusion of opposites. A tail and a mouth are two different things. And they don't belong together. Right? Amen? They don't belong together. But that's what it is. And then, you know, of course, better together. That's the key to that 666. To that number 6. We're better together. So, anywhere you see that, take a picture of it, okay? The same became mighty men of old, men of renown. That's the number six. 1 Samuel 17. Notice, I'm running out of time here. Notice that Goliath, he was 6 cubits. Get back there. He was 6 cubits. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's a connection to your iron kingdom. His brother had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. 6666. And then notice 2 Thessalonians. I have very just a little time. He talks about the mystery of iniquity that's already worked. You know what the mystery of iniquity is? It's the opposite of the mystery of godliness. And notice this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see that? God is not flesh. Flesh is not God. And yet, God came down here, humbled himself, and he was manifest in the flesh. Mary was a human. So, Jesus was born Son of Man, but he was also born Son of God. And the two terms don't cancel each other out. He was fully God, fully man. So there's 6 things here. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, priest unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 6 things that start out, God was manifest in the flesh. So if you take that and go to its opposite, and its opposite is Genesis 6, where sons of God, daughters of men, instead of God and one woman, you have multiple gods, multiple women. Attempting to be like the Most High by creating their own Savior children. The hybrids. Instead of the one Savior, Jesus Christ, God Almighty. Can I hear God's people say amen? All right, we'll try to finish this up. Next Tuesday, you pray for me, I'll pray for you, appreciate you. You're the reason why I do what I do. You're the reason. Why over 1,000 families just got fed one house at a time. Over 1,000 families. One house at a time. God. You tell God thank you. That out of all the terrible things you've done in your life, God allowed you to be part of the greatest blessing that anybody can ever give. You helped save lives. God used you to do that. Give him the credit for it, all right? I love you. Thank you.